All right. Well, good morning, everyone. Glad to have you all here with us today. We're going to be looking at the readings for today, like we did last week. And so if anyone hasn't yet, there are still some packets up front. Sorry to take with you. And we're going to start today looking at the epistle reading first. So that'll be on the, I think it's on the third, starts on the third page of the, or the front, back, the front, the second front page. I don't remember what number it is right off the top of my head.
Is this for last week? We're doing today?
No. No, we're doing today, we're doing this week's readings, but we're going to start with the epistle reading and then move to the gospel and Old Testament. All right, but before we begin the class, let's open with a word of prayer. Lord God, Heavenly Father, you are the guiding leader, king of this world. And though our ways and your ways are not the same, and we may even see your ways as being foolish, we thank you this day for the foolishness that you did for us in sending your son, Jesus Christ, to bear our sins on the cross, be our Savior, and assure for us forgiveness of sins, life, and salvation, and the shedding of his blood, and the sacrifice which he offered on the altar of the cross. And we pray all this in the name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. All right, so like I said, we're going to be opening with the epistle reading today, which is 1 Corinthians 1, 18 through 31. Does somebody want to read that for me out of your Bible? First Corinthians 1, 18 through 31.
Is Ryan in the right place, Christ's wisdom and the power of God?
Yes.
For the word of the cross is falling to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the discernment of the discerning I will thwart. Where is the one who is wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since in the wisdom of God, the world did not know God through wisdom, it pleased God through the folly of what we preach to save those who believe. For Jews demand signs, and the Greeks seek wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to the Jews and folly to the Gentiles. But to those who are called both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. For the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. For consider your calling, brothers, not many of you were wise according to worldly standards. Not many were powerful. How many were of noble birth? But Christ chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise, and God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even things that are not, to bring to nothing things that are, so that no human being might boast in the presence of God. And because of him, you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us the wisdom from God, righteousness and sanctification and redemption, so that as it is written, let the one who boasts, boast in the Lord.
Thank you. Yeah, so this is one of those parts of Scripture where what God gives us through His Word doesn't match necessarily what we think in our heads. And I know I talk about this a lot, how we try to put God into the box that is our human logic and reason and understanding, and how that doesn't work. Because God's ways are so wholly and totally different from our ways. And God works in ways that our fallen human reason can't understand. But don't worry, it's not just Christians, it's not just Lutherans, it's everyone. Because we're looking here, and this is a rather famous passage where Paul calls Christ a stumbling block to the Jews and foolishness to the Greeks. But it's really all about our inability to know God as He is by our nature. So let's take a look there, that first question, and I'll make sure I'm reading the right questions. Yeah, so why can't worldly wisdom get to know the full truth about God? Why?
That's why you're bigger than our way. We're not God.
Right. But what is it that creates that separation between us and God? Yeah. He's perfect. We're not. No matter how much you like to think we are, we're not. That's just the reality of it. We are broken, fallen, sinful people. And because of that, we cannot know God as He is. The worksheet tells us, you know, to cross-reference 1 Corinthians 2:14, the natural person does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are folly to him, and he is not able to understand them because they are spiritually discerned. And in that verse from 1 Corinthians, Paul gets to the point of the problem. We think, or what do we use to interpret the world around us? Well, yes, we do. But yeah, we do overthink, go to the worst case scenarios, things like that. But what do we use? Our senses, our logic. We have our five senses so that we know what's going on around us. So that we know that you're not going to run into that wall when you're walking, you know, into a room. That you can hear what people are saying and so on and so forth. We use our logic to connect the dots. Because if I just see there's a wall there, great. But then my brain kicks in and says, hey, there's a wall there. Don't walk into it because you can't walk through it. That's how we work. These are all fleshly things, though. They're gifts from God. They're first article gifts from God. I believe that God has made me and all creatures. He has given me my eyes and ears, my body and soul and all my members, my reason and all my senses, and still takes care of them. These are wonderful gifts from God. But what are we by nature? There we go. Somebody pays attention to the liturgy. Sinful and unclean. We are fallen, corrupted by sin, and just broken from what God originally intended for us. But in, oh, yeah. Not necessarily, because make a photocopy of something. Sure, if you make one copy, looks all right. But it's not the same. It's not the original. And that's what we have with the image of God. Yes, before the fall, Adam and Eve were sinless and perfect and had a right relationship with God. But what were the two trees in the midst of the garden that they weren't to eat from? The tree of knowledge and the tree of life. Why would there be a tree of knowledge that God forbids them from eating? Or what benefit would they gain from eating from the tree of knowledge? Right. They wanted to have the full picture. That there are things of God that even before the fall, even having the image of God couldn't quite grasp. Because I have a feeling that if you asked Adam in the garden to explain the concept of the Holy Trinity, he still would be, it's God. And that's the best we got. Yeah. And that's, with a full knowledge of God, the temptation wouldn't have been able to happen. But Satan can come in and poke with a stick. And he likes to poke not at our strengths, but at our deficiencies, at our weaknesses. Also, very much so. Yeah. That Satan will find your weak point. That's where he attacks. And if before the fall, when there's no sinfulness, there's no sin for Satan to say, oh, God can't forgive that. Well, what's the next biggest weak point? Your knowledge. If you don't know everything about God, well, there's your deficiency that he can come in and start picking at. And by picking at, I mean one time ask Eve, hey, did God really say that? And then break the whole thing open. But, so. Right. But the difference with Jesus and Adam and Eve is that Jesus does know the full picture, that he does have the knowledge of God because he is God, exactly. Right, but that's my guess. We don't have, it doesn't tell us in the Gospels what Satan's motivations were in the temptation of Jesus, other than to tempt Jesus. But if Satan knows that Jesus is the final piece on the chessboard for God's plan for salvation, why not throw everything out the window and go for broke, try to take it out before it takes you out? But this quote here from Corinthians, the natural person is not able to understand the things of God because they are spiritually discerned. And part of this being broken, part of this being separated from God and naturally sinful means what about your spirit? Well, So what do we call that in church terms? Yeah, it's a sinful spirit. It's a spirit which is dead by nature. And can dead people do anything? No, not outside of a Romero movie. We are by nature, our spirit is dead. We are blind, unaware, unknowing, unable to accept, know, grasp, learn the things of God. How then do we come to know these things of God? By his word? Or anything else? By the Spirit. They're spiritually discerned. Therefore, it is the Spirit who gives us discernment through the Word of God, through the sacraments, through the gifts that he gives us in the divine service. But it's all, none of it really quite clicks for us without the work of the Spirit in us to say, This is what's happening. This is what's real. This is the reality of the situation between your creator and you, his creature. But is there anything that human reason and logic and nature can know about God? Yeah, Mark. Yeah, but as a sinful human, what are you going to rely on more? What I have or what somebody else gives me? Yeah, our human pride won't let us easily accept external help. Even if it is from God himself, we still try to fall back on our human pride and our human abilities. Look how good I am. Are you talking about the same Mark that I know? And it's especially bad in our Western and really American culture, because what are we taught from day one? If you want something done, there you go. Yeah, in our entire life, at least in mine, I can't speak for everyone's, but it's always been, you put in the work, you'll get the reward. You want it done, you do it yourself, and it'll get done right. That there's more glory in pulling yourself up by your bootstraps than accepting a handout. And that's the wisdom of the world. We all love the self-made man, but we look down on those who spend their parents' money and inheritance and have some sort of fame and notoriety because of what their parents did last generation. That's how the world works. That's how the brain works. But that doesn't mean that there isn't some revelation of God that we have by nature. What do we have from God by nature? Well, that's not by nature. That's an alien. Forgiveness is an alien thing. It's outside of us. We have our consciences. Yeah. We have a basic understanding of some morals. Because there's a tribe in Papua New Guinea who has never met the outside world. They will probably still tell you it's wrong to kill someone. It's wrong to cheat on your spouse. It's wrong to take that which isn't yours. It's wrong to slander and put other people down. We have this understanding of the natural law, what we call the second table of the Ten Commandments, the love your neighbor commandments. We have some sort of natural thought and understanding that gets that part. It's the first table. It's the love God part that we have trouble with. But it's not just the conscience, which it's true, but we also have nature itself. Is creation a thing of chaos or a thing of order? Yeah, it's order. Everything has its place. Everything has its job. The creation works through a very specific set of circumstances and things. I mean, in elementary school science, you learn about the food chain. What happens to the apex predator if the third tier is suddenly removed? Yeah, they have nothing to eat left. Because that's the way that God has ordered his creation. He has us look at Romans talking about this. Romans 1:20, for his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since creation of the world and the things that have been made. So creation itself reveals something to us about God. Everything fits in its place. Everything works together in unison to keep it rolling. That doesn't just happen by accident. God has ordered it that way so that everything does work as it should. And then we have, to the conscience point, Romans 2, 14 and 15. For when Gentiles, who do not have the law by nature, do what the law requires, they are a law to themselves, even though they do not have the law. They show that the work of the law is written on their hearts, while their conscience also bears witness, and their conflicting thoughts accuse or even excuse them. Yeah, so what can human thought come to recognize about God? Well, that there is a God. The human mind wants to believe that there is a God. Humans are creatures of faith. We want to believe in something.
You know, it's interesting because even the evolutionists who believe that it was this big bang that created the world still see some order in it. In other words, the little germ crawls up and then eats the big germ and then eats whatever. So there's even an order in that.
Yeah, there is. Right. But the problem is, when you start talking about non-scriptural theories of creation, that's not how the world works. It doesn't just happen randomly. Think about it this way. When your kids were teenagers, and you told them, clean your room. Okay. After about 6 weeks, they begrudgingly do it. And then it's clean. Then what happens to the bedroom? Yeah. It, over time, pile of clothes over here, random stuff over there. Oh, missed the trash can. I'll get it later, whenever later might be. And that's a wonderful illustration of the way the world works, that the world naturally gravitates towards chaos unless acted upon by an outside force. Because how does that bedroom get clean again? You have to clean it. Yeah, exactly. But that's not actually cleaning it up. That's not putting everything back in its place. That's the mirror of the law, but not the order of creation. That creation wants to move towards chaos from the order, but it needs the order to work. So an outside force has to work on it. It doesn't just randomly decide, I'm going to change into something new that works perfectly within the framework that exists. But to that point, that people want to believe in something. Now, whether it's God as revealed in Scripture or the misinterpretation of the scriptural God that's believed in Judaism or Allah or Buddha or the Greek pantheon, you know, Zeus and all those, or the Roman version of that with Jupiter and, you know, just taking the Greek names and changing them, or if it's science or the self or your bank account or your ability to, you know, to be with as many people of the opposite gender as you want, or your ability to be with whomever you want, regardless of any sort of circumstances. Whatever you want to believe in, that's what you're, or whatever you choose to, or whatever you believe in, that's your body grasping for something to hold on to. Because logical human thought supports the existence of God and wants to put something in that place. And logical thought does this because we live in a creation that works. That creation itself bears testimony to God's creative power and God's ruling power by maintaining the order in the world. And that there is that universal, built-in sense of moral responsibility. And that shows us that God has a concern for right and wrong and holiness. We call this the natural knowledge of God or the natural law. But the problem is, what happens if you know just enough about a subject to talk about it, but don't really get it all the way? Yeah, you step in it several times.
I know just enough to get me in trouble.
Exactly. And that's what happens when we try to build on this natural knowledge of God. That we try to interpret God within our natural framework. We make God fit into our box, what we think God should be, rather than who God is, how God is, and how he has revealed himself to us. And this attempt to put God in our understanding leads to belief systems that are based on human logic and reason and knowledge, that want it to make it about ourselves, that wants to make it about what I did, that self-sufficient, self-made, pull yourself up by the bootstraps, I did it, look at me. Oh, thanks, Jesus, that was nice, but I got the rest of it from here type of religion. Or the religion that just says, well, I did 17 good and 15 bad, that's a net positive, so I'm all right. That's where this limited knowledge of God leads us. And that's where we get to things like saying that the Jews see Christ as a stumbling block and the Greeks see Christ as foolishness or folly. Now, why was the message of Christ a stumbling block to the Jews? Yeah. Yeah, they have been told their whole lives, from all the way in the beginning, that promise from Genesis 3:15, that they will send the seed of the woman and he will crush the serpent's head. Now, on the face, that says, I'm going to send a spiritual Messiah, right? Because it's the serpent who creates the animosity between God and man. And God says, I will send one born of woman to defeat the one who has driven this wedge between us. But then history happens. He makes the promise to Abraham that I will make you a father of great nations. You will dwell in the land in which you are, or you will possess the land in which you dwell, and by your name all nations shall be blessed. Then there's that little foray into Egypt, a couple of decades wandering around in the wilderness. And then they set up the kingdom. They set up the theocracy, this wonderful, well, to them at least, little space in the world that God has given them that they can say is their own, that they can have and be governed by God's laws. And the first king wasn't great. Second king, pretty good guy. Had some slip-ups in there. He sees the woman bathing on the roof, and then, oops, the reptile brain takes over. Then his son takes over when he dies. Wise man, builds a temple, but strays into idolatry and worshiping of other gods. And now we have the kingdom split. So what was once this wonderful thing is now two. Then war happens. The Babylonians come in and everyone gets scattered. And over this course of history, these promises of God that were spiritual in nature, these promises of God that were about salvation, become about the kingdom. Not the kingdom of God or the kingdom of heaven, but the kingdom of Israel. So that way when God tells David, I will establish for you a son who will sit on your throne and have an everlasting reign, that's not about eternal life and the defeat of Satan for all eternity. No, that's about the restoration of the state of Israel. And that's why Christ is a stumbling block to the Jews, because they were looking for that restoration of the worldly kingdom. And if Christ dies, he can't be the Messiah. He can't be the one to reestablish the kingdom, because dead people can do what? Yeah, not a whole lot. A dead conqueror doesn't do them any good. So they're looking for the worldly king to come to them. And Christ dying has nothing to do with that world. Well, right, but whose fault was that?
Well, theirs, but they thought they were right. And here comes Jesus saying,
"You know what's one of the most dangerous? You know what's one of the most dangerous things that you can think that you know what you're talking about?" I know he was a pagan philosopher, but one of my favorite quotes, and I always forget which of the three it was. I believe it was Socrates. The wise man knows what he does not know. And once you get human thought being the driving force in the ways of God, you're not only saying that you don't know what it is that you don't know, but you're saying that you know what you don't know. We discussed this a little bit a couple weeks ago in our Thursday morning Bible class. Sorry, commercial break. Thursday mornings, 10 o'clock, come to Bible class. People say it's great. We're going through the book of Mark. But we were talking about the Pharisees trying to trap Jesus because the disciples don't follow the rituals before eating. Well, these rituals that the Pharisees were using as this trap, as this way to condemn Jesus and his teachings, weren't prescribed by God. They were of man. That they had taken, I'm sure the word of God was the gem there at the beginning, or the germ of it, but then they added to it. They made it their own. It would be like saying, okay, today in the service, I'm going to read the Holy Gospel lesson. But if you don't hear the Holy Gospel lesson by not just standing up out of respect for Christ, but standing on one foot while dancing the YMCA, while it's being read, you're not hearing it right. That's what happens when people take a hold of God's things and try to make it their own. And that's where you get to what you think is right and wrong. So that way when somebody who does actually know what they're talking about, because who knows more about the word than the word made flesh, and he turns all of your misconceptions and your false requirements on their head, yeah, it's going to upset the apple cart. Not because he's wrong, but because everyone else is. So, but it's the stumbling block that they've been doing it, but they've been taught these things for so long that they are looking for the worldly savior. Yeah. And they believe that's what it is. They believe that what God was telling them wasn't about eternal salvation, but about worldly glory and worldly kingdoms. And we'll get to this in a little bit, but has that thought gone away? Yeah, Mark. Yes, but the problem is, as we sit here in a Lutheran church, that if you ask a Methodist or a Baptist or a Roman Catholic, they'll tell you that their interpretation is Scripture interpreting Scripture. Well, maybe not a Roman Catholic. They'll tell you that it's Scripture and sacred tradition and papal decree interpreting Scripture. But All the other, the Protestant denominations will tell you that what they teach comes from Scripture interpreting Scripture. So yes, those are great Lutheran buzzwords and it works well in our little echo chamber. But you have to remember that just like the Jews of the of this time that saw Christ as a stumbling block, they believed that they were right, as everyone else does, as we do. And I'm not sitting here and saying that the Missouri Synod Lutheran Church has everything 100% perfectly right. In fact, I know we don't. Why? We're human. And what do people do best? They mess it up and they get it wrong. We all do. Same goes for our neighbors right over on the other side of the parking lot in the Baptist church. They get it wrong too because they're sinners in need of Christ just as much as you and I. Yeah, Don. Well, and
all those things, I think many of them knew this guy was our Savior, but they put their paycheck and their power ahead of that.
And that's, yeah, for the leadership, the Pharisees and the scribes and the whatnot, yeah. Right. But then, yeah, because it's, when you see that the Jewish establishment of Jesus' day interacting with Jesus in the Old Testament, there's really two camps. There's the, this guy kind of makes sense camp, and the wholly antagonistic camp. Who's generally in the this guy makes sense camp? Yeah, the rank and file, if you will. The day-to-day Joe Blow Hebrew. Yeah. Who's in the antagonist camp? Yeah, the Pharisees, the Sadducees, the priests, the scribes, all those, yeah. The ones who have skin in the game, and if Jesus comes in and turns everything on its head, they're out in the cold. Except for one major instance. Because who does Pilate ask, who do you want me to release, Jesus or Barabbas? He's asking the general population. He doesn't just get the brain trust together and say, what do y'all think? Well, yeah. Well, right. But who is it that says, we want you to release this murderer Barabbas rather than Jesus who's done nothing wrong? It's everyone. It's not just the Pharisees. It's not just the Sadducees. It's everyone. Now, yes, the Pharisees and the Sadducees may have been, you know, stirring the pot, but you can only stir the pot so much before it loses effectiveness and people it just start ignoring you. So it's not just about protecting power and prestige and position, but it's about being misinformed for so long that you believe that the wrong becomes right. Which there's a metaphor for modern society in there somewhere. Let the reader understand. But it's not just the Jews that Paul calls out talking about Christ. It's also about the Greeks. To the Greeks, it's not just something they can't come to terms with. It's outright foolish. It's inane. It doesn't even warrant consideration because it's ridiculous. Why did the Greeks think that the whole idea of God's Son becoming man, dying as the atoning sacrifice for sin, and then rising again bodily was foolishness? Yeah. Right, yeah. So it does come from the pagan Greek philosophers, you know, the ones I quoted earlier. But it wasn't just that. What was that philosophy that what it didn't fit into? Yeah, but you could say that about, you know, fill in religion here. There's only one religion in the world that would say gladly, yeah, God died. Which one? Yeah, us. We're the only ones who will say that our God not only can die, but did die. But what kind of God can die? Like, that's ridiculous. Gods are all powerful beings. Yeah, Mark. Right. And that's because of a specific Greek philosophy called dualism. Dualism is the understanding that within every person, everything in creation, there's two parts. There's material and there's spirit. Spirit is good. Spirit is better. It's preferred. And the spirit would attain perfection if it didn't have the albatross of the material weighing it down. The material is evil, the spirit is good. So if you go to somebody with that mindset and tell them God, who is spirit, voluntarily, willingly took on human flesh, that breaks everything. Because why would somebody who is already pure spirit cling on to that anchor that is the material? And even more so, okay, I'll even cede to you that God, being God, can and might even take on material things, take on human flesh. But why would God, who is spirit, willingly then die in that flesh to raise up the spirit, the material that is beyond saving? That's where the foolishness of it all comes in. It's about the understanding that the material, that the flesh is a lost cause. And the only purpose that it serves is to weigh down the spirit, which ascends to perfection, to the pleasure of the gods, whatever nirvana, whatever sort of end goal you want to put in. The only thing holding it back is the flesh. But once we shed the flesh and shed the fleshly ways, we can achieve that perfection. We can achieve that goal. And then if you want the cherry on top of the crazy sundae, not only does God, who is spirit, take on flesh, not only does God die to elevate the flesh, which we see as a lost cause, but then having died, he comes back. God gets his out. He dies, but then says, you know what? I'm going back again. He comes back and brings the flesh with him. Yeah, it's crazy talk. Yeah, that's the thing. Is it's all about how we can understand and interpret and make sense of the mess that is the world around us. It's orderly and chaotic at the same time. It's orderly within the bounds of creation, but it's chaotic in that I have no idea what's going on at any given moment beyond the fact that right now, right here, I'm standing right here and I can't guarantee 5 minutes from now. But we try to make sense of it. And the Greeks came to a similar conclusion to that that Paul comes to even. The things that I want to do, I don't do. And the things that I don't want to do, I do in abundance. That's a very, well, it's almost a dualistic understanding of the spirit and the flesh holding you back. But Paul's not saying that my spirit is somehow inherently good and it's just my evil flesh holding me back. Because what makes Paul have things that he wants to do that he cannot do? Other way around. It's the spirit and faith, which tells Paul, yeah, sorry, that's what I was trying to tell you the other way, because it's what keeps Paul from doing the things that he wants to do is a sinful nature. But what tells Paul that there are things that he ought to do that he does not do, and that's his faith. It's not that his spirit is somehow good, but the Holy Spirit has enlivened him, has enlightened him, and shown him through the Word of God what it is that a child of God ought to do. But yeah, so why did the Greeks think that that Christ is foolish? Because of that dualistic view. Flesh bad, spirit good. And the idea of spirit taking on the flesh, that's crazy. Dying to elevate the lost cause, crazier. Dying, getting his out, and then saying, taking it back and rising again, that's just beyond the realm. So that's why Paul says to the Greeks, Christ is foolish. Because to the Greek mind, to a Greek philosopher, the logical act would be for God to come into this world and impart wisdom upon people. To teach us, like Jesus does, things which emphasize the spiritual aspects of life. But to the Greeks, he wouldn't have to take on flesh to do it. He would just show up as a peacock or a cow or whatever else that the Greek pantheon decided to do. That they would just come and brain dump wisdom into your head to elevate your spirit. So that way, by your spirit, you do good things to earn God's favor or else. No, the Greek Orthodox is a Christian church. It's the Eastern Church from, back in, I'm going to say the wrong date now because there's another pastor in here. I'm going to get it wrong. 1066, the Great Schism, where the East and the West split. That's the Eastern Church. That's the Greek or Russian. I mean, there's little variations within, but it's the Orthodox Christian Church. No, I mean, there might be some people out there who, yeah. In the same way that there are people out there who think that, if I buy this one shiny rock, it will realign my chakra and therefore I'll become rich and powerful. There might be a few of those out there too. Yeah. Spoiler alert, they don't work. So there might be some that do still worship the old Greek pantheon, but they're such a minuscule amount. For the most part, the Greek, the nation of Greece is a church practicing in the Greek Orthodox Church, probably because of their geographical location, a rising number of Islam as well. Yeah, Mark. I mean, it's possible. I can't say for sure. A lot of times I would defer to Sasa's knowledge and wisdom because he's a lot smarter than I am. But I can't say for sure. I mean, it makes sense. It's logical. It's logical, but as we've been talking about today, just because something logical doesn't mean it's right. Think about it. Jerry Jones spends all that money on a football team. Logically, they should win. But logic doesn't always happen. Well, yeah, that's his goal. But the logic of the fan says, if I go out and spend $50 billion on Jacob DeGrom, I'm going to have one of the best pitchers in baseball. But when you look at the history of the Rangers' track record, and they go out and spend this big money, David Freese hit the triple in extra innings. Sorry, I'm going to stop twisting the knife now on my Dallas sports pain. Dirk Nowitzki, I liked him. There we go. Everyone does. Nobody wins that fight against time. But yeah, that's why when Paul says that this is all foolishness to the Greeks, because it doesn't make sense to them. So, who would be the modern day equivalents? Who would be the Jews who see Christ as a stumbling block? Well, it's those who have this legalistic understanding of religion. The I'm a good person crowd. I don't need Christ to save me because I don't really have anything more than I need to be saved from. I've done all right. You know, I haven't killed anyone. I haven't cheated on my spouse. I haven't really stolen anything since that, like, candy bar when I was 2, but that doesn't count. I was 2. Who knows better at 2? I've been pretty good. All in all, I'm in the positive. I've done all right. There's no need for Christ there if that's how you think. There's no need for Christ if you think that you can do it on your own. Because if you can earn salvation on your own, what was the point of Christ dying? At best, it's a jump start. That's what our friends in Rome teach. That in your baptism, that's like hooking you up to the grace jumper cables. It kickstarts you, but then you do the rest. At best, if you think you can save yourself, that's all Christ is a jumper cable for you. Anyone who follows that sort of train of thought, that's what Paul's talking about here. Not national Jew or not hereditary Jews or anything like that. He's talking about anyone who practices a legalistic religion seeking to earn salvation on their own accord. Similarly, the modern day equivalent for the Greeks would be anyone who has this focus on the spiritual without the material coming along with it. Sort of that New Age movement I was kind of joking about. The people that are talking about their auras and their chakras and I'm a Sagittarius, therefore we can't be friends because you're a Scorpio and all that other sort of stuff. Because if that's how you think, then Christ dying for you doesn't matter. Because if it's all about the spiritual, if it's all about auras and chakras and whatever else, there is no need for God to take on your flesh, to suffer in your place, to shed his blood on the cross, to redeem your flesh. Because if it's not about the flesh, if your body is just a husk for your spirit to inhabit for anywhere from 1 to 100 years, then who cares about that husk? You don't eat the leaves on a corn cob or cob of corn. Wow. All right. That's what happens when my brain gets 6 steps ahead of my mouth. You don't eat you peel the corn before you eat it. You peel your bananas or your oranges. You don't need the husk. You just want the good bits on the inside. That's how this sort of spiritualistic thinking is, that your body is simply the peel of the banana, and it's the parts and the inner bits that matter. But then you don't need Christ to elevate your flesh. Now, there's a danger when we start talking about this, though, because in the Christian church, what do we say about this life, this world, this body? It's going to end. That's the reality of it. At one point, our bodies will die. Can't get out of that one. Unless Christ comes back before you die. But playing the numbers, probably not going to happen. So everyone dies. But in our understanding of Christ, it's not just that, well, we shed the body, soul goes to heaven, happy days are here again. Because what promise do we have from God about the last day? Yeah. I know that my Redeemer lives, and I will see him face to face in my flesh. That on the last day, all the dead will rise and be reunited, body and soul. So the body isn't just the anchor weighing your spirit down. It's who you are. Your soul and your body together makes you you. And that's what Christ has redeemed. Soul and body. Because Christ died for you. Not part of you, but for you. And yes, I realize that we only did two questions of like 20 in this packet. But that's the way Bible class goes sometimes. Any thoughts, comments, concerns on the two questions we talked about today? Or anything else for that matter? All right, well, I will throw another commercial break at the end because I've been listening to too many podcasts. That's where you put your commercials. We do have our Bible classes throughout the week. Tuesday evening, Mark is leading our study of the Gospel of Mark. Thursday mornings at 10, I am teaching on, check that. Mark is doing 1 Peter. Or the general epistles. We're almost done with 1 Peter, about to start 2 Peter. Thursday mornings, I'm doing the Gospel of Mark at 10 a.m. Tuesday, we're starting our new one, our study of Isaiah, the Lifelight study at 2 o'clock. Donna will be leading that one. And then, you know, tell a friend, hey, I know the service starts at 10:30, but church starts at 9 on Sundays. Yeah, so... if you have any other thoughts or questions throughout the week, just let me know. And let's close with the Lord's Prayer. Lord, remember us in your kingdom and teach us to pray. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever and ever. Amen.